Good morning, good morning. It is great to see everybody here today. Seniors, congratulations. I'm so proud of you guys. I was standing back there beaming just as y'all came across the stage. I'm really thankful for what God has done in your lives. I do love you a ton. I am super thankful for the investments that many of you guys have even made in my life. So our school year is coming to a close. You got finals coming up this week. For some of you, as we just recognized, your whole college career is wrapping up this week, and you're moving on to a new chapter in life. And I wonder, how is it that you'll remember this one? How is it that you're going to remember this chapter of your life? I hope that you remember it fondly as a time that you grew not only in knowledge of your field of study, but also in your relationship with God and with his people. You know, not only do I want you to think about how you're going to remember this time, but I do want you to think, how are you going to be remembered by others? For those that are leaving here in Cincinnati, we're going to miss you, but you will be remembered. You're going to be remembered in some way. And what are those memories going to consist of? Like, when people think of you, who do they think of? What do they think about, like, who you are at your core? You know, even if you aren't leaving Cincinnati, as I know is actually the case for most of you in this room, you'll still be around. It's still valuable for you to think about the way that you want to be remembered. At some point, you are going to be separated from your loved ones, either by distance or by death, and your legacy will live on in their minds. And so what's that legacy going to consist of? This morning, we're wrapping up our sermon series that we've been doing all semester on the life of David, and I've really getting to know David as we've walked primarily through a lot of scriptures that are found in 1 and 2 Samuel. And today we're going to come to the end of his life and see his legacy. How is it that he's remembered? Now, people won't always have a unified opinion on how a person should be remembered after their death. But I can say that the biblical authors seem to have a primarily positive remembrance of David. Before David was even a king, God said that he would find a man after his own heart to put on the throne of Israel. And 1,000 years after the death of David, the Apostle Paul still lived in that way. In Acts chapter 13, Paul was preaching. He said, "After removing Saul, he made David their king, and God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" We remember David as a man after God's heart. That's even kind of what we titled this sermon series. And it's awesome that that's how we remember him. It's actually kind of amazing that we remember him that way too, because as we've seen in the few weeks prior to this, he was far from a perfect man. He had some really major failures in his life, but when we look back on him, we generally remember him with fondness. And I think that it's because at his core, David really loved God. Right, he had failures just like Saul, the king before him. We don't really remember Saul as fondly. But at his very core, David loved the Lord. And this can be seen in his words, right? He wrote tons of the Psalms. The biggest book of the Bible is Psalms. David wrote quite a few of those. And we see actions. He wasn't perfect at keeping the law, but generally, he was obedient to the Lord. And when he wasn't, you know, the thing that was so significant about him is that even in the times that he failed in his obedience, he was always faithful to repent over his sin. And so with that, we remember him as a guy that was after God's heart. And man, I hope that I'm remembered the same way. That when people look at my life, they say, man, that guy really, really loved the Lord. You know, today we'll be covering the events that are recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 21 through 24. They're the last four chapters of the book. And most scholars think that these kind of serve as a sort of appendix to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. By the way, 1 and 2 Samuel were actually, it's one book, but they were put on two scrolls because there's so much material. So that's kind of our thing that we've done in dividing them. But anyway, they're the last four chapters of this story, and they don't necessarily seem to be organized in chronological order. Rather, it seems like these events are organized at the end of the book of 2 Samuel to provide a kind of summary of David's kingship, documenting events that give a picture of his reign as a whole. It isn't super clear exactly when in David's reign all of these events took place, but it does seem pretty clear that they are recorded in a mirrored structure that we call a chiasm. okay? Does anyone know the word chiasm? Hey, okay, there's a few of you. All right, I don't want this to be too boring for you, but I think this is actually going to be helpful for you. You find this a lot in Scripture, and recognizing it can help us to better understand why these last four chapters of 2 Samuel are organized the way they are. So if you look at these last four chapters, you can put that, a chiasm is just a mirrored structure, so you kind of see how, like, it starts by talking about God's wrath and mercy, and then it ends by talking about God's wrath and mercy. And then you kind of have B1 and B2. We get these two different accounts about David's warriors. And then in the middle, we have these two different poems that are praising God. You actually see this kind of structure all throughout a lot of the Scripture. But we can see that this is probably a literary unit that's serving as an appendix to the book that's showing us these things, these significant things about David's life, that he was a man that experienced both God's wrath and mercy, that he was definitely a man of war, that had a lot of people that were surrounding him and helping him in his battles, and that he was also a man that worshiped God at his core. Now, I'm not going to have time to cover everything in detail from all these chapters, but I will go into something that I think is a representative sample that encapsulates each of those themes. So I actually want to work from the inside of the chiasm out. So we're going to start with like C1 and C2, those poems praising God. Then we're going to work into the B section, and then we're going to end with that A section that bookends it about God's wrath and mercy. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. God, we thank you so much that you are awesome, that you're worthy to be praised. It's so fun, God, just gathering with your people and getting to sing praises to your name. And Lord, I just know that you're worthy of our worship. We thank you for the beauty of your word. And I know I had so much fun studying this week. And just seeing your faithfulness throughout Scripture, throughout time. And God, I pray that you'd minister to everyone in the room this morning. Draw us closer to you. Help us to focus in. Help us to leave whatever distractions we might have or things that we're thinking about elsewhere. And just let us focus in on what your word has to say to us this morning. We love you, and we pray this in the awesome name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start, in that middle section with those poems that are praising God. The entirety of 2 Samuel chapter 2 is really a long song that's praising God, and verse 1 introduces it in this way. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my savior. From violent people you save me. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise and have been saved from my enemies." Okay, we'll stop there. David loved to sing songs of praise to God. He wrote tons of them, and he knew and understood that God was the one that delivered him. And David had been through a ton of danger, right? If you've been here with us through this series, you have seen that. God delivered him from Saul, who was this crazy king that was trying to kill David when he was a younger man. And then we saw that God delivered David from Goliath, this giant that he went out to fight one-on-one that everyone else was scared of. God delivered him through battle after battle after battle against groups like the Philistines and the Amalekites and all these other kinds of enemies that would raise up against David. Against all of them, God delivered David. And he understood. David always knew that it wasn't just because of his own greatness, but it was because of God's greatness that he was able to have all this success and make it through all this. You know, with all of that success David experienced, I mean, he became a great king. God even said that he was going to make his name like one of the great men of the earth. And with all that success, it could become easy to become arrogant. Maintaining a humble attitude through the midst of great success is actually really difficult and really rare. Right? If you think about it, as a person becomes more and more successful, sometimes it gets harder and harder for them to remain humble. They attribute their success to being self-made, trying to take credit for all the things that they've accomplished, and forgetting that God is the one who gives people all of their talent, and even the one that gives us our very lives. There really is absolutely no such thing as a self-made man. You know, David knew that all glory goes to God, but that doesn't mean that he just sat around lazily expecting God to hand him everything without having to work at all. God gave him the victories, but he still had to ride out into the battles. God gave him all of his talent and ability, but he still had to utilize it. Arrogance in the midst of success is a terrible and foolish thing, but so is humility that stems completely from inaction rather than wisdom. You see, there's various reasons a person can be humble. One man might be humble because he realizes that the greatness of God is why he has had success. Another man might be humble simply because he never had the courage or energy to accomplish anything that he could be proud of. David was certainly the former and not the latter. He had enough faith in God's power to take action, and he had enough understanding of God's power to know that God gets all the glory. 2 Samuel is 51 verses long, and the vast majority of it is just giving praise after praise to God, exalting his greatness. With that being said, I don't want to be misleading about David's humility here, though. There is one little section of the song where he seems to puff himself up a little bit, so we'll look at that. 21-25 say this: "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. The Lord to my righteousness." According to the cleanness in his sight. Okay, so David here is asserting that God has been good to him because he's been so faithful to following God.
How's this? Oh, all right.
Does that sound better? Okay, we'll go with this. So yeah, he's really saying, man, God's been so good to me because I've been so good to God. And there is some truth to the idea that God blesses people who are faithful to him. Don't get me wrong here. We are absolutely not saved by our works. And what I mean by that is we are not brought into good relationship with God by doing good works. To be in good relationship with God, we need forgiveness from all of our sin. And that's given to us not by our works, but rather through our faith in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. However, just because we're not saved by our works, don't let that make you think that good works and righteous living don't matter at all. They do matter. The way that you live matters a lot, and it will actually have a huge impact on how blessed your life is. Now, there are absolutely exceptions to the general rule here, right? There's a whole long book of the Bible called Job that tells the story of a very righteous man that went through some really, really terrible things. Okay, the early church, you could give us plenty of examples as well, there as well, where they went through suffering and persecution. There's still many godly brothers and sisters around the world today that experience difficulty despite their righteousness. There are reasons that are sometimes unknown to us that God allows righteous people to go through great suffering and failure. But God has a purpose in this, and he uses these things to refine us. Now, just because we have these examples, though, we should not let that stop us from affirming the very simple reality that godly, righteous living often results in great blessing from the Lord. Right? Psalm 1 teaches this. It says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." Godliness has natural benefit, right? That's how the Lord set up life to begin with. Part of the reason that God doesn't want you to sin is because he knows that it will hurt your life. Godliness does have great benefit, and even if it's not always obvious in this life, it certainly will be in the next. However, when you read these words from David about his own righteousness, they just don't really seem to ring true in light of what we've just covered in the last few weeks, right? Like, remember, this is the guy that committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he later had her husband killed to cover it up. How could he write a statement like, "I've been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin"? As I told you earlier, this seems to be an appendix that's not necessarily in chronological order. So my guess is that he wrote these words before that great sin with Bathsheba. Not that he has ever been truly blameless or sinless at any time in his life, but he could maybe write those words a little bit more reasonably there. But when he fell into that sin, I think God really used it to humble David even more, and he realized how much he needed forgiveness. I can't tell you for sure when exactly this song that we're reading in 2 Samuel 22 was written versus when something like Psalm 103 was written, but we can see this is also written by David, Psalm 103, and look at what he writes here. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. There, David, rather than declaring that God has dealt with him according to his own righteousness, he declares that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. David knew that he certainly needed God in every way. Long before his reign started, he understood that God's power and blessing were the only reason that he had success. And later on, he would see just how much he needed God's mercy and grace for his weakness. And speaking of weakness, David, as great of a warrior as he was, could not possibly beat armies and rule a kingdom by himself. He was a great warrior, but you can't win wars on your own. You need other courageous and valiant warriors by your side. And these are the guys that are mentioned in that other part of the chiasm I was talking about in the B section that I showed on the screen. These two sections of the appendix account for some amazing exploits from great warriors that fought by David's side. There's some cool stories. If you just like cool stories about great warriors, it really just kind of goes on. I'll just read it. Here's an example. 2 Samuel 21, 15 to 17. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." So here, for example, there's just this guy named Abishai that we've actually seen him in some other things, but he saves David's life. There's this huge dude. He had a spearhead that weighed 300 shekels. I looked into that a little bit. It seems like that was probably about 7 to 8 times heavier than the average spearhead at that time. And it says he was a descendant of Rapha, so that means there was most likely people that were kind of gigantic. Remember, Goliath was a giant who was a Philistine. This guy, maybe not as big as Goliath, but seems like he was no joke either. Abishai comes in and saves the day as this guy was about to kill David. We see another example in the other part of the chiasm. I'll just pull this one out because I thought it was cool. Benaniah, son of Jehudiah, a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, performed great exploits. He struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. He struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. It's interesting that stuff's in the Bible. You just kind of get these records of these exploits, these great warriors, these fierce men that helped David win these battles. There's actually 37 guys that are mentioned by name in chapter 23 who were great warriors. And I love the fact that they're included by name because it goes to show that even though their names are never going to be as famous as David's, he had an important supporting cast around him that empowered him to do what he did. He could not have accomplished all that he did without a team of people around him. And frankly, that's true for all of us. May we be people that first thank God for any success that we experience in life, but also, like, thank your supporting cast. There are people that God has put in your life by your side, just like David had his mighty men, that are helping to empower you for the successes that you see. But finally now, I really want to spend the vast majority of our time speaking about those bookends of the chiasm, the sections that deal with God's wrath and mercy. These are the toughest sections of the appendix, and I wish honestly that I had a time to preach a full sermon on each of them, but I don't. So if you read these texts, you will probably have questions that I'm not going to have time to answer. As always, though, if you do have those questions, I invite you to come find me. I'm pretty accessible. I'll be standing around after the service. You can text me. You can email me. I'll get back to you probably at some point. I wish I had time to cover everything, but I won't. But the main thing I want to draw your attention to in both of these sections, though, is that the action of the king has a significant impact on the lives of the people. All right, you're going to see that in both these sections, that the king takes a certain action and has a significant impact on the lives of his people. The first one we'll see is in chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Here we see that David's predecessor, Saul, made a decision that adversely affected his people. So here's what we read in 2 Samuel 21, starting at verse 1. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul in his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. Okay, we'll stop there. We see that sometime during David's reign, there were 3 years of famine, and David asked God, why is this happening? Now, every time that something bad happens doesn't mean that God is necessarily punishing you, okay? But in this case, it seems that Israel was being punished for the wicked action of their leader. Saul had tried to exterminate a group of people called the Gibeonites, and this was something that he should not have done. Israel was supposed to rid the land of some very bad people groups that were living in their territory that God had passed judgment on, but the Gibeonites were not one of these groups, and Saul should have known this. The text says that the Israelites swore to spare them. This actually goes back hundreds of years, all the way to when Israel first came into this land and God gave it to them. They actually swore under their leader at the time, Joshua, that they would not get rid of this people group. You see this in Joshua 9, starting at verse 15. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. And then to skip on down to verse 19, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. So they make an oath to these people of Gibeon saying, hey, we're not going to try to wipe you out. And they even explicitly mention, we're not going to do this because we know that God will punish us if we do. They don't want God's wrath to fall on them for breaking this oath. Well, a few hundred years later, under Saul's leadership, they broke the oath. And guess what happened? God's wrath fell on them. God let David know that the famine was a direct product of Saul's sinful campaign to annihilate the Gibeonites. Now, Saul, as king, had a responsibility to lead his people to be faithful to God, but instead he did the exact opposite. And now the people were suffering because of his poor leadership. After learning the reason of the famine, David asked the Gibeonites what he can do for them to atone for Saul's evil. And they respond by asking him to turn over 7 of Saul's descendants to be killed for his crimes. Saul was dead at this point, so he couldn't be turned over to them. David does this, and these 7 people, along with who knows how many else from the famine, die because of the sin of their king. The king's sin led to the death of his people. But God showed mercy and eventually brought this famine to an end. All right, again, I don't have time to get into a full-length sermon on that, so that's all I'm going to get to about Saul and the Gibeonites. But on the other side of the chiasm, the event that serves as the other bookend of this appendix and closes out the whole book of 2 Samuel, records a mistake that King David made, which also brought suffering on his people. And so this is what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. We'll stop there. Here we see that God is angry with Israel, and he's incited David against them to take a census. Now, this is kind of confusing, right? Because it seems that God doesn't want the census to be taken, yet it also says that God incited David to do it. It gets even more confusing when you see the way that 1 Chronicles documents this event. 1 Chronicles is another book of the Bible, And it also actually speaks of the same event. And this is what 1 Chronicles 21:1 says. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Okay, what is going on here, right? I'll admit, that seems like a difficult problem to me. My best explanation is that the perspective of the author of each book is emphasizing is a different reality about the same situation. The author of 2 Samuel seems to want to highlight God's sovereignty over all situations. And so he shows that even though David did something bad, God was still in control and had a plan for how he was going to use this failure, which we'll see as I wrap up the sermon. The author of 1 Chronicles seems to want to highlight the disobedient nature of what David did and consequently show how this rebellion against God's authority is something that Satan wanted. Regardless of the complexity about how David came to the decision to take this census, the reality is he came to the decision in some way. He commanded it to be done. Joab, the commander of the army who was responsible for carrying out the task, didn't want to do it. And you can say, well, why didn't he want to do it? Well, we aren't told for sure. Maybe he just didn't want to go about the tedious work of counting all the people in the nation, right? He's a man of war. He's not an accountant. There's a lot of work. The 2 Samuel tells us it took the army almost 10 months to do this job. But also, it might be that he knew this was something God didn't want them to do. This reluctance is actually shown a little bit more in the 1 Chronicles account. We see in 1 Chronicles 21:3, but Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over, my lord the king. Are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" So Joab seems to know that this is not something that they should do. The text doesn't tell us explicitly that God didn't want the census, but if you read on, it becomes very clear that God was angry about it. David himself, even though he forces it to be done, after he's done with it, he knows that he messed up too. And you see that in 2 Samuel 24:10. It says, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Now, as modern readers, we're going to ask the question probably like, what is the big deal here? Like, why did Joab know that this was a bad idea from the beginning? And why does David now, by verse 10, realize that it was also a bad idea? Keep in mind, there is an entire book of the Bible called Numbers, right? And it's called Numbers because it's largely about the results of a census that God himself commanded. So census taking in and of itself clearly isn't sinful. If God's not against census taking in general, what's the big deal with this one? I wish the text told us, but it doesn't. So we can only speculate. Here's a few possible reasons. One, maybe God told David not to in some way, and it's just not recorded. I don't know. I suppose that's possible. Joab seemed to know this wasn't supposed to be done. The reader just seems to be taking it as a given that this was not something that's supposed to be done. Two, like maybe it's not that the census was a problem, but that the motives for the census were bad. Maybe this was done because it was rooted in pride, right? David wanted to show how great his kingdom was. Maybe it was rooted in fear and that he wanted to, he wasn't trusting the Lord to protect them and he wanted to trust in how many soldiers he had. Maybe it was for the bad motive was like a buildup of the military so that he could start waging aggressive offensive wars outside the borders of Israel. I don't know. Again, I can only speculate here. But I will say there's a third reason I came across this week in my studies that I thought was really interesting, which is that maybe it was just done in the wrong way. It's possible that the issue wasn't with just taking the census, but rather not following God's prescribed orders for how the census should be taken. Now, none of these are slam dunk arguments, but I found this to be interesting, and I want to share it with you guys. There's a passage in Exodus that actually speaks directly to how a census is supposed to be conducted in Israel. And this comes from one of those sections of the Bible that a lot of people don't read very often. But here it is, in Exodus chapter 30, starting at verse 11. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. Now, as I said, this section of Exodus is probably one of the most neglected passages of Scripture. People don't read very often. It's in that second half where it's just a lot of stuff about here's these dimensions for the tabernacle and that kind of stuff. I myself may have even been guilty of calling it one of the more boring parts of the Bible at some point. But it might be something that David missed and didn't follow in his census when he carried this out. We actually already saw an instance earlier in David's reign where he did something in a way that was different from how God had clearly commanded. John preached a sermon on this several weeks ago, probably a while ago now, about worship, where they were moving the Ark of the Covenant, and they were moving on a cart, and that one guy tried to, you know, he stuck out his hand to steady it, and God struck him dead. And it turns out, well, guess what? They weren't supposed to be carrying it on a cart to begin with. God had given very clear instructions about how to move this thing around, and it was supposed to be carried on poles. And so as they didn't follow God's instructions that were supposed to show his extreme holiness, Uzzah, the guy who stuck his hand out, ended up paying the consequences for that. Well, I have to ask, could we have a similar situation here? The point of the stipulation like this about paying this half shekel, it's not just to be nitpicky for no reason. But everyone is paying the same amount, whether you're rich or poor, right? It's not just about making money. But everyone is paying this. Why? Because it's said it's a ransom for their life. It's a reminder that their life, which is being recorded for the census, only exists because God is the one that has given it to them. He's the one that multiplied the people of Israel. And it serves as a reminder to worship him. It serves as a reminder that he is the ultimate source of strength rather than a large number of people that might be recorded when this census is over. And that might even help mitigate some of those other bad motives for taking the census that we talked about earlier. This act of giving the half shekel in itself is very much an act of remembrance that God is the deliverer, God is the multiplier, God is our strength. Now, we aren't given details about whether or not they collected this half shekel for the tent of meeting when they did the census. So again, I can only speculate here. But I found this to be a really interesting piece of information that seems to be relevant to our story. And I say that especially because in Exodus, notice what it says specifically about this in verse 12. When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. All right, keep that in mind with what we're about to read. Even though we don't have a super clear reason given in the text for why this was a bad thing to do, it's clear that everyone knows this is something they shouldn't have done. So even if we don't know why they shouldn't have done it, they know they shouldn't have done it. And they did it anyway. And so let's read on and see what happens in verse 11. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land. Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. All right, we're going to stop there. This great plague comes upon the people after the census from Dan to Beersheba. Dan's just the far northern part. Beersheba's the far southern part. And so this plague starts to tear through Israel. And remember that passage in Exodus I shared with you that was written hundreds of years before this. What did that warn about, right? Do this way so that no plague will come upon you. Now this plague comes upon them. We saw earlier that King Saul made a bad decision with the Gibeonites. And his people suffered because of that. And now we see that King David made a bad decision with the census, and his people suffered because of it. Your decisions affect people around you more than you may realize. And this is especially true if you are in a position of leadership. I pray that you guys will use the influence you have to bring blessing in the lives of those around you rather than pain. David's given a decision about which of these bad things should happen to Israel because of his sin, and he says something profound when making the decision. He says, "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands." He chooses the plague because he knows that God's mercy is great. He doesn't trust an invading army to show them any compassion, but he figures maybe the Lord will show mercy in some way. Let's read on and see if David's right. 70,000 of the people have already died, but the plague hasn't even made its way to Jerusalem yet, which is the capital city. And this is what we pick up in verse 16. "When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, 'Enough! Withdraw your hand.' The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, 'I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family.' On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, 'Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.'" We're going to stop there. The Lord is merciful, and he stops the plague before it hits Jerusalem. He calls out, he says, "Enough!" You know, we're even told a very specific place that the plague stops. And I don't know exactly what this plague was, but we're given spiritual eyes even in this passage to see that there's an angel of the Lord that's striking people down. And it stops at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And the image in the First Chronicles passage is even a little bit more striking. It says this in 1 Chronicles 21:16. "David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand, extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down." So the angel of the Lord has a sword drawn, and it stopped right above Jerusalem, right where it's about to come down. And guys, it gives me like goosebumps reading this. It gives me chills because not only is this a powerful image that we're let into in Scripture, it actually mirrors another part of Scripture where a sword was drawn and stopped right above the head of the one that was about to be slaughtered. Roughly 1,000 years prior to this event with David, there was a man named Abraham that God made a promise to. I actually talked quite a bit about this promise in my opening sermon for this series. God promised to bless Abraham. He even promised to bless the whole world through him. He promised to give him many descendants, and he promised to give those descendants land. And that was the very land that David was now ruling over. In order to give that land to Abraham, of course, he needed descendants. And this was trickier than you may think. Abraham was an old man with no children when God made these promises to him. And eventually, though, at the time Abraham turned 100 years old, God gave him that promised son. And that son would go on to have sons who would multiply into the great nation of Israel that David now ruled over as king. That promised son, born in old age to Abraham, his name was Isaac. And his life was unimaginably precious and important. This was the son that Abraham had waited for so long. It was the son that God was going to use to fulfill his great promises. And this was the son that God would now call Abraham to do something unthinkable with. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1-2 says this. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." What do you do with something like that? Right? Like God has just now told Abraham, take this child that I promised to you, that I made these great promises through. And not only is he so special, I mean, he's literally telling him to go and sacrifice his son. I don't know what you do with that. Abraham was a man of incredible faith, though. He had seen God's promises come true time and time again, and he trusted that God would continue with that. So I can't imagine what he was thinking when he got a command like this, but he proceeds to do what God told him. So Abraham gets Isaac, they take his servants, they get all the wood that they need for a burnt offering, and they make their journey out to this land of Moriah. They walk up the mountain. And as they're walking up the mountain, Abraham and Isaac start to have a difficult conversation. We see this in Genesis 22, verse 7. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son." Abraham replied, "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. It seems that Isaac didn't know that he was the offering. And it seems that Abraham was believing and hoping that God would do something to provide a substitute offering rather than his son. And so we read on in Genesis 22, verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." There on that mountain, God called out as Abraham has his knife above his son Isaac that's about to fall on him, and he stopped it. And you know what? This is the very same place that God called out and stopped the angel of the Lord from having his sword fall on the city of Jerusalem. When I saw this, I thought it was so amazing. I could honestly like barely contain myself. I was so excited about it. God stops the sword of the angel at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite and tells David to build an altar there. David goes and buys this land from Arunah and does exactly that. But do you remember that temple that David really wanted to build? I preached about this on Easter. I know a lot of you guys weren't here then, but David really wanted to build this temple, a house for God. This grand temple where there would, that's where the sacrifices commanded in the law, all this animal slaughter that was representative of God, of our sin, needing blood for atonement, all that sacrificial system of worship was carried out at a place called the tabernacle. It moved around. But David wanted to build a permanent home for it in Jerusalem. And God said, "Hey, you're actually not going to be the one to do this." But David's son Solomon would build that temple. And you know where he built it? Right here, at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Look at this, 2 Chronicles 3:1. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David.
It was on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. The temple was built right there on that threshing floor where the Lord stopped the plague, and it was also known as Mount Moriah. Did you catch the name of the place where Abraham went to offer up Isaac? God said, go and take him to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on the mountain. I'll show you. It was there on that mountain that God showed mercy. It was there that he provided the lamb caught in the bush as a substitute for Isaac. And it was there that many animals would be sacrificed at the temple for the sins of Israel. Abraham called that mountain Yahweh Jireh, or the Lord will provide. And he most certainly will. He always has provided, and he always will. All of those sacrifices that were made on that mountain at the temple were pointing to the one perfect sacrifice that God would provide on another hill not far from there. On that hill that we call Calvary, there was another king that made a decision that greatly affected his people. But it wasn't like the one that Saul made that brought famine and death. It wasn't like the one David made that brought plague and death. Rather than sinning and bringing death upon his people, this king instead took the sin of his people and brought death upon himself. And it's in this sacrifice that we see the depth of David's statement about the Lord's mercy being great. David didn't want to fall into human hands, but the Son of God allowed himself to be beaten and nailed to the cross by human hands. They showed him no mercy, but in this act, God showed his great mercy for us. This is the good news of the gospel, that the Lord provides. God saved Isaac and made a substitute. God's mercy was there to stop the sword of the angel from falling upon Jerusalem. But ultimately, the only reason that we're able to be forgiven is because there's a perfect substitute that was given in our place. And his name is Jesus. And he is the lamb that was slaughtered on the hill. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything that we have earned for our sin, God provided a way for it to be forgiven as Jesus hung on the cross, pouring out his blood, paying the penalty that we owe. And this is the beautiful gospel, the fact that the Lord provides and that he is full of mercy. I need the mercy of God. David needed the mercy of God. You need the mercy of God. And may you put your faith in the perfect sacrifice that God has provided. You know, my prayer is really that God's great mercy will stir up your affection for him. And may you, in all of your imperfections, be a man or a woman like David, who at your core loves God. We covered most of the major events in David's life this semester, and he'd go on to die as a man that was recognized as a great king of Israel. He had some major failures, but at the end of the day, he really loved the Lord. David died roughly 3,000 years ago, but his legacy lives on as a man after God's heart. And may this be your legacy as well. At your funeral, may people remember you as a man or a woman who was after God's own heart. And you know what's really cool is that if that's the case for you, your funeral has the opportunity to be just as much a time of celebration as it is a time of mourning. Because it is a time of mourning when we lose someone we love, right? It's a loss. People look back, they remember the one that they loved dearly, and they no longer get to spend time with on the earth. But for the Christian, the funeral is also a time of celebration, knowing that you're with Jesus and you'll get to live with him for eternity. Band, you guys can come on back up here as I close. We're actually going to move into a time of musical worship here, where kind of like a Christian's funeral, it's both a time of remembrance and looking forward. And as this is the last gathering we have together this semester, and for some of you, maybe even one of the last times you'll be here at H2O, we want to practice communion together. And that's really what it is. It's a practice of both looking back and looking forward. It's a remembrance of the way that Jesus' body and his blood were given for us. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. As I talked about, he went to the cross. He had nails pierced through his hands and his feet. He had a crown of thorns on his head. And as his blood poured out, it poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus told us to remember this in a meal of bread and wine. And I just want to read this for you from Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus instituted this practice, this was shortly before the time that he was about to be betrayed and tried and crucified. As he's sharing this final meal with his disciples, it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And so Jesus gives us these symbols of the bread that shows us his broken body, and the wine which shows us his blood that was poured out for us. And we do it in remembrance of him, knowing that he went to the cross as our substitute, as our perfect sacrifice, that God himself would sacrifice his own sin, his own son for our sin. We remember that. But we also look forward. We look forward, right? Jesus says that I won't drink from this from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so the good news of the gospel, it doesn't just end with the death of Jesus, right? It's not just about the death, but it's also about the resurrection. That yes, he went to the cross and he died for us and he paid the penalty for our sins, but he also rose on the third day. And when he did that, he showed that he defeated sin, that he defeated death, that he conquered our greatest enemy, and that all who would put their faith in Jesus will be raised to new life with him one day as well. And in that heavenly kingdom, we're going to get to eat and to drink with our Savior. And so as we take communion, we remember both of these things, both what Jesus has already done for us and what he's purchased for us in the future. If you are a Christian, I invite you at any point over these next few songs to get up. There's some tables in the back. There's one back there. There's another one in that back corner over there. You can take a piece of bread. You can dip it in the juice. And as you do that, you're declaring, yes, I believe that Jesus' body was broken for me. I believe his blood was poured out for me for the forgiveness of my sins. Jesus, I trust in you as my Savior. I thank you for your sacrifice, and I look forward to celebrating with you for eternity and the new life you've given me. If you are a Christian, you believe the gospel that I shared, any of you are welcome to go and do that. If you're not a Christian yet, I'm really thankful that you're here. I would ask that you just abstain from this practice. Nobody's going to be judging you for not getting up or anything like that. The scripture actually warns about not eating this meal in an unworthy manner, okay? And so I don't want you to go back and just take this because you see everybody else around you taking it. If you're not a Christian, that's okay. Just stay where you are. If you want to talk to somebody about starting a relationship with Jesus, maybe you have questions about what it looks like to enter into a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you have some final questions that you need answered before you feel like you can really take that leap of faith. I'd love to talk to you. There'll be people around the room as well that have little green lanyards on and say, "How can I pray for you?" They'd love to talk to you. They'd love to pray for you. All right? So please do that if you're at a spot where you're not quite a Christian yet, but you'd really like to talk to somebody. Also, if you are a Christian and you just need prayer, maybe some of you are really stressed about going into your finals this week. Maybe you're stressed about starting this next chapter of life, trying to find a job, whatever it may be. we would love to pray for you. That's one of the things we get to do as a church. The scripture actually says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so if you need prayer, again, find one of those people with the green lanyards around the room. They would love to be able to pray for you. All right, so I'm going to pray for us here as a group, and then after that, we can stand, we can worship, and at any point over the next few songs, as you're ready, you can go back and take communion if you're a Christian. Let's pray. God, we love you, and thank you for how awesome you are. Thank you that you are the Lord who provides. I thank you that, Jesus, you're our perfect King, that rather than sinning and bringing death upon his subjects, you actually took our sin upon yourself, Jesus, and brought death on yourself so that we could live. And you're worthy of all of our praise, God. We want to give it to you with our lips. We want to give it to you with our lives. And so we just pray that you would guide us as we go throughout our lives, as we go into finals and summer and everything else. Let our lives be just a testimony to your greatness. We pray all this in the awesome name of Jesus. Amen.